Galatians chapter 5, we've been looking at this for quite a while about are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing more like Christ than this fruit that we're speaking of here in Galatians chapter 5. So let's read it once again in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill or gratify the lust of the flesh. That is, if you yield to the Lord. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or there's a war, an opposition taking place in the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition or contrary the one to the other, that you do not do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, and he mentions all of these fleshly, sinful appetites that manifest himself today in people's lives. And he says after that, but the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And again, what does he mean by that little small statement, against such there is no law? Well, there's no law. See, laws are given because when you break a law, what does the law do? It condemns you. You're guilty. But and when you break the law of love, then you'll be also convicted, won't you? When you break the law of joy or peace, you're going to be convicted about that. There's no law, though, that you can stand up and really condemn when you really are being loving and truthful. There's no law that condemns you when you're walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you walk and be like Christ. And that's what he means by that. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In other words, they understand the principle of being on the cross and dying to their own life and passions and desires that they can bear the fruit. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's what we're talking about, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And the only way that can happen is if we walk in the Spirit. And we know that there are only two alternatives here if we read Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26, and that is either you walk in the flesh or you walk in the Spirit. Either one or the other. I mean, there's no half this and half that. Well, I walk half in the flesh and half in the Spirit. So half the day you walked in the flesh and half the day you walked in the Spirit. Is that what you're saying? Or are you talking about I just live that way all the time? There's no such thing. You live one way or the other. You're either living in the realm that God has called us to walk in, being faithful to all that you know is right, or you're not. And when you're not, then you're walking in the flesh, and then there's a problem there, as we all know that. Because if we sow to the flesh, then we're going to reap something according to Galatians chapter 6, if we read that in verse 7, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It might not come today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, but you can be certain of one thing. It will come. Might be judgment day, might be eternity, but it always comes. You can bet on that. For he that soweth to the flesh, of the flesh shall reap what? Corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So don't be weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if we faint not. Sometimes when we're living in this world, as evil as it is and is getting even more so, it seems to be people get a little weary or tired of some of the things they keep hearing about. Well, we got to remember that don't grow weary. Because if we keep on doing what we're supposed to do, we're going to reap some good results out of that. That's promised to us. And so we've looked down and we're on the last one, believe it or not. Boy, everybody says, wow, I'm glad we finished. Well, not yet. We got to teach on it before we can finish it. But the word temperance, that's why a lot of people are not here tonight, maybe. Because this is a tough subject for all of us, because this applies to everybody in this church. No one is exempt from exercising temperance. Now, New American Standard Bible would use the word self-control. And that's what he's saying. That's what that word means. The word here is about self-control, or better, Holy Spirit control. I would rather say it that way, because while there is a sense in our responsibility to yield to the Lord, to exercise our will, we need the Holy Spirit to be in our life to do that, in order for it to really bear the kind of fruit that's pleasing to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions similar fruits as here, some difference and some similar. But he does say, add to your faith certain things. And one thing he mentions there, and add to your faith, temperance. So the Christian life is not about just claiming the promises. Well, that's important, and we emphasize that a lot. It's a good thing to do. But there's another side of that. It's in meeting those certain conditions that are given to us within the boundary line of walking in faith that God has given us. And so if we're not living a life of self-control, self-restraint, self-government, if you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then maybe sometimes we might just find things aren't going to work out for us the way they're supposed to be. Because even on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, remember, make your calling and election, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. I like that because that's you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. There's no room there for failure if we are willing to appropriate these things to our life. We can live victoriously. And we know that that's not always the way it works for us, but we know that that is what God's ideal is and that we can reach that. The Greek word here is engracious, which simply means self-control. The root of the word has to do with exercising self-restraint in your life. Now, this doesn't just speak of, as some people would try to, when you think of self-control, most people think of abstaining from drink or alcohol. But that's not the way this word is framed and the way it's used in the New Testament. It means the master of all of your desires, your appetites, every area of the Christian life, every area of your life. I mean, whether it has to do with food and appetite, whether it has to do with sexual desires, whether it has to do with, excess in any way. Because the opposite of the word temperance or self-control is excess, overindulgence. Now, if there's anything that really we could define our country about today and lifestyles is that it's overindulgence and excess. It is everywhere. There's no sense of, even in our politicians, they have no sense of self-control when it comes to spending. We know that. And we see that in the Hollywood when they really have no control over sexual desires. I read an amazing statement the other day about how they're going to be beginning to take out a lot of the sex scenes out of the movies because young people won't come. They have to have that R rating on that, and they want more exposure to the young people. I thought, well, good. If they can, but can they do it is the question. Do they have enough self-control to do something like that? I don't think they do. We'll see. But again, this word refers to the power. I mean, the root of this word has to do with strength, which goes back to power. And it refers to the power which we have over all of our evil passions and desires. Because we know that God saved us, but we know that when we were saved, that our feelings and our emotions and desires were not saved. We're told to bring them under control. We're told to submit and to yield, to crucify. All those things are part of what we are responsible to do. So when he's using this word, it's talking about having a power over all kinds of desires. Today, it's limited just to maybe drinking or other things like that, drugs, people excessive and those kind of things. But the Greek includes dominion over all evil, every bit of it. Because any desire you have, any appetite you have, any emotion you have, the potential is it for it to go off the charts, to go in the wrong direction and begin to do things that you should not do. And that's the problem here. And so a practical application of this is just simply, it means a master of your desires, your appetites, and your passions, especially your sensual urges and cravings. Ever had feelings or cravings about certain things? I mean, you get hungry, you have a craving for food. There's nothing wrong with it. That's proper. But the problem is, it doesn't stop once you start eating. It seems for some people, it continues. And so when they go to the all-you-can-eat food bar, it looks like that they're going to get their money's worth. And they're going to just sow and sow and sow, but you're going to reap some pain afterwards too doing that. It catches up with you sooner or later because people who do that, I mean, I've been around a long time and I've seen a lot of people that, I saw one guy one time walking out of a pizza place who looked like he weighed about 500 pounds overweight and he had a handful of pizzas stacked up on his hand. And I never forget that picture. And I think, oh, man, you don't need to be even eating one of those. You'd probably need two pieces and go home and be content. You read stories of where people have been in their homes and they can't get out of their homes. They shut up and they have to, tear the door out to get them out to the hospital or something because they're so big. It's because of excess. Now, you see people try to govern you outside of yourself, and it doesn't work. because that's something you have to do on your own. It's a choice you get to make, and especially when you become a Christian, it is a wide open door for all of us to make that kind of decision that is right. So we're talking about here, you know, the opposite is excess. So we're talking about a free from excess, bringing your desires, your feelings, your emotions, your appetites, urges, cravings, bringing them all into submission to the Lord and under control. Is that easy to do? No. It's a warfare. It's about, he says right in the beginning, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, or wars. I put that word war there because that's what's happening. There's something that's going on that is a war in our members that is fighting against what is right to do. I mean, you want to go back for that second or third or fourth helping or that extra piece of pie, you know, whatever it is you want more of, and that urge, and I ain't going to do it, but then it's that urge and do it, and you go ahead and you do it anyways. Thayer says of this word in his Greek-English lexicon, it's one who masters his desires and his passions. Masters. That's pretty good, because not many people have mastered much of anything. Go to school and get a master's degree, but what does that mean? They're the most self-indulgent people in the world. Doesn't mean they've mastered anything whatsoever. The classical Greek says restraint in food, in idle talk, in sex. That's just different places. The Essenes, which is a Jewish sect, stress absolute purity and abstinence from sex and to practice good eating habits. See, there are people, when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you find that there's a sense of self-control. Now, you don't find the word temperance in the Old Testament, but you do find the principle. Just read the book of Proverbs, because it speaks about a lot of things as far as life is concerned, about appetites, about pleasures. It says a lot about, you know, keeping a moderate lifestyle under control. It's very clear that that's given to us over and over again. The Stoics said it's having control over all things and now allowing nothing to control you. That's very interesting. They believe one is truly free if he can control his sexual drive or desire for food. Now, the Stoics, I mean, you can look at them and say these people were a legalistic group of people, but at the same time, the principle is there, which defines to us the meaning of temperance, or the word self-control, and the meaning it had not only in the Greek, but in the philosophy and the people and the culture and so on and so forth. And so all these groups practice self-control under what we would say is self-discipline. A person can be disciplined in his life, and discipline can be a good thing. But again, if it's just a legalistic thing, it's not really something that's going to bear the kind of fruit, because a lot of these people can have such a no joy and no peace in their life whatsoever, because they're under such a dominion of a legalistic atmosphere to be disciplined about certain things, and there's no freedoms in their life whatsoever. So, but it gives us a picture of the word that is framed here in the New Testament, what it means to us. So it's all about who or what controls your life. Who or what controls your life? Because we know that a lot of times people are manipulating and trying to control your life. There's a good control. There's a bad control. Parents have to keep their children under control. I mean, the father is the head of the home and the husband is the head of the family. It's his responsibility to lead and to have a certain amount of control, in the sense that he says, this is what we do, this is the way we do it, and the discipline and the pattern is set for the rest of the family. But you look today, the way you dress, the way you eat, what's in your mind, the things that you do, you look at the entertainment and the pleasure and the morals in our society today, and you don't see self-restraint. Now you can go back to the early 50s and 60s, and you can see that more, and it was beginning to change. But what a contrast you see between then and now. And it's getting even more so now, where you have these evil, despicable, base animal appetites of homosexuals who are trying to force their emotional desires on everybody else. And we have a society that's accepting this more and more and more. So something is not right. This society is going to hell in a handbasket, folks. It's bad. And it's not going to get any better. And when you can find that courts can overrule what people have said on a referendum, then your freedom is over with as far as what is right and what is wrong. It's just gone. It's gone away. And so you look at the 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, where it gives us a picture of the last days. you got to keep this in mind and focus on this, where it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2, that in the last days, perilous times will come. That could be fierce times, destructive times. Why will they come? For men shall be lovers of themselves, their own selves. Covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and here's the word, incontinent. Because if you take it, continent would mean self-control, temperance. But incontinent would mean no self-control. What a picture of society. I mean, if you would see the headlines, it could be written up, this society has no self-control. You would absolutely say amen. I mean, even if you yourself don't have it, you would still admit it's true. Because if you're watching what's going on, there's no doubt about it whatsoever. So here again is right here written and told to us by prophecy. In the last days, this would be what you would see in society. The breaking down of society, the breaking down of any discipline or sense of self-control. So the American lifestyle is one of the pursuit of pleasure. Where we read on and say, they love us of pleasures in verse 4. Hedonism, what that's about. People seek pleasure to gratify their selfish desires, their feelings. It's all about self. It's all about me, myself, and I, as far as society's concerned. They don't care about anybody else. I mean, that's what you see so much of. And so, the lovers of pleasures. I mean, you see the excess in the eating habits that people have today. You see the excess in the sex that is just something that is promoted and it populates our earth. You see it on the TV. You see it on billboards. You see it in magazines. You can't read a magazine today. I used to get a hunting magazine that I had to write them and tell them I didn't want it no more because some of the advertisements they had in the back were polluted. And I told them why I didn't want it no more because I don't want that in my house. I mean, it's just an open door for the devil to play on your mind and try to seduce you and to be like the rest of the world. So you have to just turn away from those kind of things. And you realize that you see that, you know, the way things are going today, I mean, the gossip, the criticism, the blasphemy. I mean, when you look at the colleges today, when they told this guy down there, he's a Mormon, he's a Christian, but he's not. Sorry, you'd never accept you on TV if he's had to say those things. But the professor wanted him to write Jesus and put it on the floor and stomp on it. He wouldn't do it. At least he has some character about him. He thought that was wrong. And that created a firestorm. Which should, because if you'd done that to Mohammed, oh my goodness, they would have thrown you out of school. They'd have drummed you out in a minute. But to do it to Jesus is okay because you have the liberal mindset that's in the colleges and the education today is bankrupt. I hope you know that. And I'll keep on saying it until the Lord comes back because this system today is completely bankrupt. There's no sense of right or wrong. They don't care about people and the moral principles of life whatsoever. All they care about is what they get out of life for themselves. As long as they got their money, they're happy. And so you see all this taking place, and you see it, you know, promoted in the school. What does the schools teach? They teach evolution. They teach same-sex marriage. They teach, you know, safe sex. They teach things that, you know, global warming. What happened to the reading, writing, arithmetic? What happened to the important things of life? No wonder we have a society. I mean, more and more the society is being dumbed down, and the reason it is because it can be controlled that way. And that's exactly what it's all about, in my opinion. And so you look today, and you see children today are put on a pill to keep them from being hyper or busy. Why, you know, everything, the psychologists today, all they do, you go to them and say, well, you need this pill, you need that pill. And this is why we have a lot of mental problems out there and people shooting people because they got so many pills on them. That's my opinion of that. And it's been proven that's true also now what's taking place as far as the facts are concerned. In my day, you just, you know, you were told to go out and play. Whether it was in the mud or whether, well, I mean, you went out and played. Went out in the yard, you played cowboys and Indians, you ran around and played tag, you got dirty and stinky and whatever, but you retired at the end of the day and you went to bed. Kids are so, you know, sugared up today and hyper and everything else, and they buy them all these little video games, you got them on cell phones and everything else, they're going around thumbing stuff all around, and I mean, they're hyper, and they don't have, you know, they just, it's excessive. I mean, it's like, they've got to have this thing. I'm not saying that any of it's in its own little place in a right way, and moderation is wrong, but I'm just saying, but the entertainment, the movies, the video games, and the cell phones and all that, it's just proven that these things are harmful, and the reason they are is because people are interacting with the games and not with one another. They can't communicate to you. People can write emails and people can text you and they can be on Twitter and they can say a lot of things, but a lot of things they say they would never say if they were talking to you face to face, because they don't have to think about what they say. They just type it all out and express their bad attitude or whatever. And so again, my day was different because it was just people, you know, you fed the animals, you worked in a garden, you participated in things around the home, you went out and you made a gun with a stick. Could do that today, they'd put you in jail or whatever. It was a different day. Noah Webster says of this word of temperance, it's restraining of appetites and passions. We all understand that, that we have appetites and passions. Do you understand the fact that when God created you, he created you with feelings, emotions, appetites, and passions and desires? That's what you created. It doesn't mean that they in themselves are wrong, but when they go to the excess, when they go out of the boundary line that God has given us, then there's a problem. And that's exactly where we have to deal with this whole thing in our lives personally, because it's a big deal. Noah Webster says also that it's temperate in eating, drinking, pleasure, and speech, and it's opposed to all excess. Opposed to all excess. Now, a modern writer might say something a little different because everything's being redefined today. They want to redefine the Bible. They want to redefine what the Christianity means. They want to redefine marriage. That's creeping in. Believe me, it's trying to get its foot in the door, because once they redefine that, folks, the door is going to be wide open. Wide open, because once they change what marriage is, that means then the next thing that's going to happen, somebody says, well, I can have three wives. Then I can marry a 15-year-old, 16-year-old. You have all kinds of things. It gets worse. It gets no better, because what you've done is you've taken away the definition. You took away the boundary line. And nobody has a right. No court, no judge. Just like when he says what God's put together, no man can put asunder. No matter what a judge does or a court does, it doesn't do away with what God said. It never does away with the moral principle of that same-sex marriage is evil and it's wrong. It is filthy and it's vile. It's base. You won't hear that on news. They're scared to say it, but it is. I've threatened so many times. I still got this video that I have at home about, you know, a doctor explaining a lot of things about homosexuality, what they do, and the diseases that come as a result of it. It's something that everybody probably in their own private life ought to see, because it tells you. I like to see it go on Fox News and be broadcasted over the whole world. I know what would happen. You talk about a firestorm. You're talking about Twitter going crazy and Facebook going nuts and everybody going crazy. I mean, it would. I mean, because all these little leftists would get out there and start screaming and hollering murder. But them people are, it's filth, folks. It's filth. It's vile. It is exactly what it is. It's unbelievable. And so Galatians 5 clearly reveals that if we fail to practice self-control, as well as these other things, but especially self-control, we will indulge in our fleshly appetites, and we will miss the kingdom of God. Because he says back up in Galatians chapter 5, if you remember, where he says in verse 21, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they that which do or practice such things, listen to this, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're false, they're pretenders, they're not true Christians. They're not a part of God's elect. God does not love them. They're under the judgment of God, and they will not make it into heaven. They will go to hell, because that's clearly what's being said right here. And a lot of churches don't want to say that today. They're scared to say that. I mean, what are they going to do now if something were to change and they make it a law? What are pastors going to begin to do when they say, we're not going to marry you because you're homosexual? You know what we're back to again? We're back to the fact they'll take away your tax exemption from you. They'll threaten you with that. And that would make a bunch of people coward. So, you rewind 30-some years ago, we made a decision to get out of that. And it was a right decision, because we knew that we could see what was happening in society and how the pressure was coming, you know, that they would use this against you as a tool to be able to manipulate you and to intimidate you to, you know, come under their authority and do what they say and not lose your taxes. Because people give on that basis. You take away the tax exempt status, a lot of people quit giving. But see, you've already been taught right. That's not the reason you give. You give because it's under the Lord. and you can't deny the fact that God has prospered, you do that, and I'll call you a liar. Because God has done, you've done well because of the fact that you put God first. And so, if we fail to do this, though, we see the Christian's assurance against self-indulgence is self-control. That's our assurance. It's the only thing we got. Do we practice? And the question is, do we practice self-control? Who or what is controlling your life? Because anything that's controlling your life, or anybody that's controlling your life, there's a problem. Because that's going to lead down the road to something that's not good later on. So, again, like I said, the word temperance is not in the Old Testament, but when you read in the Proverbs about eating and drinking, anger, greed, covetousness, and so many other fleshly desires, we would say, or the attitudes of man and the feelings of man, it says a lot about bringing them under control. And it's clear. And so, again, the life of the Old Testament saint wasn't legalistic. They were free from all of this excess in life. They had learned and were taught by their priests, the Levites, and the teachers. They were taught how God wanted them to live. And when you read those things, it's given to us as a guideline how our lives are also to be manifested in this life. And so they were free from the excess of the pagan world around them. They didn't indulge in those things. And when they did, God judged them, warned them, sent prophets, and told them about it. You know, and brought judgment on their life because of that. And so we see times when people will plunge into a reckless life of self-indulgence. We see it in the prodigal son. People do that. Teenagers a lot of times just go into this reckless life of self-indulgence, and a lot of it is by the influences that they've been around a lot. Now, you look over, interestingly, into the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 11, and we have here a man who did that very thing. He recklessly went into a lifestyle that was forbidden by God. His name is Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Boy, wow. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidionites, and the Hittites. Now, these are heathen. People who practice idolatry, evil of all kinds. And he says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Sodom and clave unto these in love. What do you say here? Women? Strange women? And wives? Let's read on. Let's see what it's saying here. In verse 3, and he had 700 wives. Oh, Lord. Have mercy. Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, how in the world could one man put up with 1,000 women? Well, let me ask you a question out there. Could you as a woman put up with 1,000 men? It goes both ways. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. For it came to pass, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect unto the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, this is a principle in the Old Testament that lines up with 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be you not unequally yoked. Because when you become unequally yoked, then you have somebody that's going to begin to pull you down, turn you away from the truth. Might be subtle, but it will happen. That's why it's really important to be careful when you're courting, when you're getting ready to get married, who you marry as far as that's concerned. Because if you got somebody that's really comes out of the world and very worldly and they're not changed in heart, this will happen to you. All it takes is one. Don't take 1,000. And if you come in here with two, we're going to put you out. You bet on that. But his wives, verse 4, turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect towards the Lord. Verse 5, for Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did his father. Then did Solomon build his high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So he bowed down to all their gods. And likewise did did he for all his strange wives. That was what motivated him. That's what pressured him, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should go not after other gods, and he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. And this stuff came to pass. So the same thing, the principle applies. If we go away from the Lord, then the God can begin to bring some judgment into our lives. Things will begin to go south, as the old saying is. You have this over in Acts chapter 24, where Paul was reasoning with Felix. You know, sometimes when you're reasoning with somebody about the gospel, you can't, you got to preach the truth, folks. You can't just say, well, God loves you. That's just a sloppy message. A lot of times people just use that as, for whatever reason, it doesn't really have the effect with somebody living in sin. Now, here you have a man, Felix, who was, according to some, that he had gotten rid of his wife and married another one. And in certain days, verse 24 of Acts 24, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, Paul reasoned of what? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Isn't that like so many people? It's not convenient right now. I'm too busy in my life right now. I'm young. And so I want to indulge in my excesses. He hoped also that the money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him that he wanted to bribe. Just give me a bribe, I'll let you go. But Paul wasn't going to compromise his beliefs. Paul wasn't going to save his neck just for money's sake, because this is the kingdom of God. And he reasoned before a powerful person. And yet that person, I mean, it says Felix trembled. Well, he should have trembled. Why would he tremble? Because something was not right. Paul was, when you take the word righteousness, temperance, and judgment, that could be a long message. All we're hearing is three words. But let's make 3 points out of it. You can take 3 messages and preach that. So I don't know how long it was, but it was something that Paul said here that made this man tremble. Maybe he mentioned to him about, you know, you're married to another man's wife. You got a living wife. That would make a man tremble. It would upset some people. I've seen people get upset over that message. They don't like it, but that's not my problem. And so what we see here is just the same thing. The world promotes a self-indulgence. That's what you see. The advertisement promotes it as always. I mean, you see, a synonym of the word temperance could be contentment too, couldn't it? And what this world is, you find that people are constantly discontent. They're not, things, what they have is not sufficient. There's always a push for more. The greediness, which really is excess. This country, we are really blessed in all that we have. I mean, whether we want to admit it or not. And to not admit it is to be deceived. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, also we have where Paul mentions about this same thing. See, temperance is a very important part of the Christian life. It's one that reflects true godly character. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain? And every man that striveth for the mastery is what? He's temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The contrast between the two. People that go to the Olympics and play in the Super Bowls and all the big games and the World Series and the basketball finals and all that. They all want something out of it. They want some big achievement out of it. Look at we won the title. And they give up a lot to do that. There's a lot of discipline there. They have to focus. And Paul says the same thing for the Christian life. They do all that just to get something that's going to be on a shelf that's going to corrupt. Yet we're doing it because we're going to get something that's incorruptible, that fadeth not away, that's forever and ever and ever. Now, we know from this that a lot of people that got involved in the Olympics, even today, they're very disciplined people. They're very focused people. They give up a lot of their extracurricular activities, a lot of social life. They give up, I mean, they starve themselves to death probably. Their eating habits are totally disciplined so that they can be slim and so that they can be fit and, you know, ready to compete in these games. And they give up everything. I mean, even if you're involved with a woman, a man and a woman, they will not get involved because of the emotions. Do you know how much that can affect a man when he's going to be in a game of competition, when he's got to think about some argument or something that's going on between the two of them? You can't function totally. I mean, you're dysfunctional at that point. And so they gave all of that up. I mean, whether it have to do with wine, drink, or sex, or relationships, or anything, just gave it up. And Christians cannot even give up biting their fingernails. I mean, I just use that a little hyperbole, but that's true. People just scared. They can't give up nothing. Well, it's me. I got freedoms. I got rights. Oh, you do? Let me tell you something. The only rights that you have is what the Bible gives you. That's all you have. Nothing else in this life whatsoever do you have. I don't care what the government gives you or anybody else. This is what you have. So athletes who competed in these games were disciplined people. They watched themselves very carefully. They guarded their heart, their mind, their appetites and desire. We don't do that. We're just a little too loose, aren't we? I mean, I'm asking some questions here because this has to be an examination of our life and say, are we bearing this fruit in our life? Or are we taking it lightly and thinking, well, we know we live in, we live in a country of abundance, so why not just have it all? Well, that's the attitude a lot of people have. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, going back to the Old Testament to see the principle. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. And he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. No rule over himself. And so here's a person that is allowed, you know, he's not guarding himself. Self-control is like a wall of defense around a man's life. And if you don't have that, I mean, it's, you know, the fifth column is where everything fails. Even Abraham Lincoln said, this country will never be destroyed from without, it'll be from within. And that's what's happening, exactly what's happening. And the same thing for individuals, same thing for a church. Churches are destroyed from within. A man, a marriage is destroyed from within. It always starts in the heart of man. That's where the destruction begins. I mean, Alexander the Great couldn't even control his own appetites. He could conquer the world, but he couldn't control his appetites. And this is what we see in life. So he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. He has no defense whatsoever. He's vulnerable. He's wide open to all of the attacks of the enemy to come in and to destroy him. So we have to guard within, no doubt. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul mentions this principle here. He says, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. People who go into the armed services are put into boot camp and are trained and are disciplined. You don't get away with much. I mean, you go in there, I mean, you got to be at bed at a certain time. You got to make your bed up in the morning. They come in and inspect the bed. And, I mean, when I was in the Navy, I mean, they come in there, you have to make the bed up. They come by and flip a coin, and that coin had to hit that bed and bounce. If it didn't, they tore the covers off, said, remake it. And you sit there, you want to, I'll remake it, all right. Yeah, then you're going to get in trouble. You know how they woke you up in the morning? I mean, the guy I had, he rolled a trash can right down the middle of the aisle. Coming out on a tile floor, just rolling down there, and you think, there ain't no way to wake up. There ain't no way to wake up. It really isn't. How would you like somebody coming to your room in early in the morning with these cymbals and just beating on them real hard right up in your face? Well, but soldiers, I mean, they go through a lot of discipline because they're trained to focus. Because he says, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. So he's stripped of everything he has, and he goes in, he pays his allegiance to the country, to defend the Constitution, so on and so forth, and he gives his life for those kind of things. Yet a Christian can't even give his life to the Lord, totally and absolutely. Most of them can't. They get too entangled in the affairs of this life. And he says the reason they do this is that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. So that certainly is a metaphor. We are called to be like soldiers because we are in a warfare. We're in a foreign country. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're foreigners. We are aliens to the world because we're strange, peculiar people. The Bible says all those things about us. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. And so Paul uses a military image here to give a picture of self-control. And you have to see that when you look at the military. I mean, that today it's being broken down because, again, they got, you know, sorry to have homosexuals in it there now. And so, you know, a lot of things are going. And so a Christian should abstain from overindulgence of any kind that stirs him up and causes him to make wrong decisions. He should abstain from it. He should get deliverance. He should get help in his life. So let's look at a few areas briefly. One, the physical. Ask a question. Do my appetites control me or do I control them? It's a simple question because appetites is something we live with, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and snacks and everything else. It's something we live with. I mean, you see something. You might go to the grocery store, and they always have their little salad bars or a little food place, and you look at that, and you smell it. I think I'll get something to eat. Well, I mean, do you really need it? Are you really hungry? Or you just do it because you smell it? What do you? What goes on here? Because if you're just pulled by the senses, or you smell it, and I just got to taste it, well, just let me have a sample of it. Then you get a sample, and then you're dead. That's it. Give me another one, and you buy it. So 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not our own. And we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. You remember that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. So you're accountable to God. For you bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So everything we do now is supposed to, I mean, our body is supposed to glorify God. And it cannot glorify God when we are overindulgent, self-indulgent, and way overweight. See how I said that now? Way overweight? Because everybody's going to get a little bit of excess. I mean, I think some of us are like the bear in Alaska during the winter months. You get on a little more than you do in the summer. But it's time to get it off. And, you know, a few pounds ain't never hurt anybody, in my opinion. But some people need some real serious help. But in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be barred under the power of any. Now, just ask yourself this question. What has power over you when it comes to your eating habits? Is it desserts? Is it sugar? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you have to ask yourself that question. What is it that has power over you? Because, I mean, you know, you go out and you look at the menu, and you get the biggest thing on the menu. You don't even downsize a little bit. You know, some people have their eyes are bigger than their stomach. It really is true. I mean, it happens all the time. And then they spend extra money on all this. And they can't even eat. Well, give me a little thing, take it home. Then they eat it again later. You know, maybe you can downsize a little bit. Would that really? It would probably save you a lot of money. What about coffee? Does coffee have power over you? Or maybe you use another word. How about Starbucks? This is good stuff. It can get you. But see, now that we moved out here, they've lost our business. They even let us know that, too. She sent a message, where are all y'all at? I went back by there next day and said, well, I'm here now to get my coffee just to make up so you won't be mad at me. But we are out in the boondocks now. But you think that people today, even lawful things, things that can have power over us. But he says here, he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Whether it's coffee, whether it's sweets, or whether it's, you know, sugar, drinks, children, and candy. Oh, boy, they know you got candy. Guess who's going to be knocking on your door? Guess who's going to come back here and say, can I have some candy? I know my grandson does it every meeting. But can you have some candy? I say after the meeting. Because I ain't going to give it to him just off the whim. After, so wait. And I hope he forgets. But he doesn't. You know, you ever had a snack attack? None of y'all have had a snack attack. You just got to have a snack. Got to have that candy bar. Got to have that sugar. Got to have something. You can't just put it away. A lot of junk food today. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18 and 19. I think a lot of us would be better off if we began to practice a little more discipline. It won't hurt us. You know what? It'll probably be real good. In a sense, it could be preparation, because when the day comes that we don't have a whole lot to eat, we'll be used to not eating a whole lot. About that. Some people will starve to death because they can't control themselves. Verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 5. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So there he's addressing excess. Be filled with the Spirit. Could this apply with food? And we could say, be not gluttonous with food wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We could apply that because it's scriptural. The Bible even tells you a man is given to an appetite, take a knife to his throat. Now, we ain't endorsing that, but I mean, it just says it's better off because it's really a man is indulgent like he's going to kill himself. That's the principle. A lot of diseases and obesity today and type 2 diabetes is a result of overweight and a lot of sugar. Excess. Anybody want to fight that or deny that? You know it's true. It's fact. People can't control themselves. Look at people who have a problem with tobacco, smoking, or drinking alcohol. They cannot give it up. Cannot walk away from it. And because of that, it ends up destroying their lives. So it's very clear that happens to a lot of people. Philippians chapter 3 says some things here that are verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, follow our example. For many walk, as of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, why would they be enemies of the cross of Christ? The crucified life? I mean, the atonement of Jesus? It could be both. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Wow. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's quite a statement. Their belly is their God? You mean tell me people worship their belly? They worship food? Food idolatry? Can that be a sin? Certainly it can. And that's what he's saying right here, I think, very clearly. So it's warning us, again, that people put food in a position that God belongs. God belongs on the throne, not food. So moderation comes into play here, where we need to be moderate and disciplined in our lives that we don't overindulge in excess. Now, everybody loves a good meal. Everybody likes to sit down at a good meal and just enjoy it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with all of that. But the problem is can we really discipline ourselves to not overindulge and be excessive? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, this is the attitude, and it's very interesting. This is a result of a people denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the results. Once you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which many people in this country do today, even a lot of religions, I mean, you can take polls and read them, go online, look up, I mean, how many of them believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How many Baptists believe that? And you'll get 45% believe he rose from the dead and 55% don't. I'm just giving a figure now, but be surprised, a lot of them don't believe that. And this is the results right here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the attitude, because the 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And so when people deny the resurrection, there's no judgment, there's no accountability in your life, no responsibility whatsoever, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Awake to righteousness. So people need to wake up to what really life is all about. You're just passing through, and you give account one day. And so, let's eat, drink, and be merry. And that, you know, this is not the only place this is. You notice in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 8, where he says, that, you know, let's read that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. See, that's not the only place that's in the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, you find it, and you find it in other places at times. And it's really interesting when you begin to see that attitude emerging and the consequences that come as a result. Verse 15, I believe it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Then I committed mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun. Now remember, Ecclesiastes is all about under the sun. It's not about things beyond the sun and heavenly things, but things that are worldly. So under the sun, than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. And he says here, is I have nothing better to do. And that's sad, because that's what most people do. You look in history, and a lot of those emperors and kings and people, they were self-indulgent so bad. I mean, they terrible. But you look over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 12, and verse 19, because we see the same thing again about a man who had plenty. Luke 12 and verse, we'll pick up in verse 14 when they asked him about make these people divide their inheritance with us. And Jesus said, who made me a judge over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. Uh-oh. And he barked within him, he thought with himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Well, now you don't even think about getting them to the poor. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, so, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There it is. All because a man has plenty. Now, is that true of a lot of rich people? I believe it is. That's all they want to do is self-indulgence. They eat at the finest restaurants and have a lot of parties and eat all those, you know, finer, dainty things of life that just end up dying without knowing the Lord. And so, you look today at all the food and drink establishments. It's amazing when you go through Franchise Row. We used to call it back in my days. You go down Franchise Row, you see the Arby's and the Burger King and the McDonald's and Everhoo. You see them all. And then all these other food establishments, steak houses, the fish houses, and how this place and that place and restaurants. I mean, how many restaurants does Ashland have? Not that it's wrong, but I mean, look how many they have. Because people just go out and eat all the time, which is fine if you can afford it. But people just, the body is a servant. It's not your master. But what happens is a lot of people let their body master them. The body dictates to them. Their senses dictate. Their urges and cravings are dominating them so much they have no power or strength over those things whatsoever because they're outside of Christ. And even a lot inside Christ are not yielding. And they're giving in to their fleshly appetites. In Luke chapter 21, in verse 34, we have a warning here about the last days. In Luke 21, in verse 34, where he says to them there, and take heed to yourselves, lest any of time your hearts be overcharged, which means weighted down, with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unawares. For it's a snare shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And that's a warning there. And then you got back in Luke chapter 17, I believe it is, where it is the days of Noah. Oh, this is sobering. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, and they married. There's the eating and drinking again. I mean, that was their God. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot that they did eat and they drank. Why is it always eating and drinking? It's there. They eat, drink, and be merry. It's there. They barked and they sowed, they planted, they built it, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, which I don't think is very far off. I mean, the signs are there. So these people are obsessed with eating and drinking. And I think our society is that way today. Remember in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, when they just said, well, give us some meat to eat. They were tired of the manna, and they complained about it. And God stuffed them with quail. Human beings getting stuffed, not a turkey. But God stuffed them, and they called the place what? Graves of lust. Amazing statement. How would you like to go in a graveyard and say, graves of lust, over the heading of it? They'd say, the cemetery of the redeemed, the cemetery of the lustful, the graves of the lust. Oh, that's a terrible epitaph to have. So our society has lost its sense of shame. It's lost its sense of propriety, what is right, what is moral, what is pure, what is holy. I mean, it's disgustful. It's outrageous. All that you see that's going on in our society today. And so you find that people today the schools are teaching children to have sex before marriage. And the kids are losing their virginity. Kids are having sex at earlier ages. I mean, our society is going down. It's amoral. And so the world makes celebrities out of sinners. You know that you take and rewind history and go back to a time when you had somebody in the presidential office that had gotten caught in having sex, they would have drummed him out of office. But Bill Clinton was not drummed out of office. He stayed in. They might have impeached him, but it was kind of we're going to do this so make everybody look like we've done something. They didn't do anything. He did nothing. And this man is a celebrity today. He's a high profile. Everywhere he goes, he gets a lot of money. People swarm around him and women just swoon over him like, man, he is it. What are they, nuts? Why would they want to be around a man like that? Because whoremonger, you're right about that. It's bad. And so that's the kind of society that we're living in. Secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. He says here that laying up, let's go back up into verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they might be that they be not high-minded, nor trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I like that because God wants us to enjoy life, and God will bless us, and he'll bestow things upon us. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's the promise that we have. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But at the same time, you see excessive today in the pleasures of life where people are just seeking after everything. I mean, the entertainment. I mean, it's not very good today when you look at the sports situation today. This is called March Madness. I'd be glad when it dies. And then you got the next one comes and the next one comes. Sports. It's a $1 billion industry. And it's a lot of money. But people just go there and they just, you talk about X, people, the church has become the ball field on Sunday. That's where most people will be. Or they'd be parked in front of the TV watching the ball game. They wouldn't dare go to church. You invite somebody to church during a World Series or Super Bowl or the playoffs of the basketball, say, why don't you come to church Sunday? Oh, no, my ball game's coming today. Not today. Don't ask me today. What kind of world are we living in? It's sick. And it doesn't even see it. And they would fight you tooth and nail. Say, well, why don't you come on to church? We're going to have a real sports event this morning. What kind of sports event are you going to have? It's called getting on your knees. That's what we're going to do. And clapping your hands and jumping up and down. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, I withheld no good thing from my heart. Under the sun, folks. In Proverbs 21, verse 17 says, he that loveth pleasure shall come to poverty. And the Bible speaks in the last days in 2 Timothy 3, there will be lovers of pleasure. This is a hedonistic society that just seeks after the pleasures. It's obsessed with doing whatever it wants to do. And people get in debt over their head. People will get in debt just to get something for a temporary fix. You watch during Super Bowl season, if you go into Best Buy or somewhere like that or Costco or Sam, they're buying TVs like crazy. Because they want the big TV to watch it on. They want to, you know, make it excess. They couldn't watch it on that little one they have. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? But that's the kind of society we live in. Look at the prodigal son. Give me my inheritance. Why? He went out and what? Spent it all on harlots. Ended up in a pig pen. I mean, it didn't come God good for him until he came back and repented. But living in pleasure. I mean, it's a, you know, this today, this is a billion-dollar industry to entertain people and to offer pleasure to them. It's all over the place. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, where it speaks of the parable of the sower, it's interestingly there, this statement is made about pleasures. Cares, riches, and pleasures choke the word. This is Luke 8, verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which were they have a heart, have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures. So what do pleasures do? Do they choke the life of God out of you? Do they choke the sense of right and wrong in Christ and the resurrection and what is holy and just? Does it choke it out of your life? Does it swarm around you in such a way that just you can't even see anything spiritually? Absolutely. That's what he's saying here. It makes people blind to spiritual things. And people indulge in those kind of things. But you contrast that with Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Moses' choice was that he did not indulge in the pleasures of sin for a moment. He didn't indulge in it. He walked away from it. That's a good thing. And that's the principle that we have for us. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, and pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughter. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So when people become idle, what do? They begin to commit things that are evil. People have too much time on hand. And so now they come along wanting, you know, I want a 4-day work week. I don't want to work 6 days and rest on the seventh so I can have more time for pleasure. Self-indulgence. That's the society we live in. And it's bringing judgment. It's going to bring a deeper judgment. It says in 1 Timothy 5, 6, that a woman who lives in pleasures is dead spiritually. She's dead while she liveth. These are serious warnings. So we live in a materialistic society. I think there's no argument about it whatsoever. I mean, it's interesting that you see all the things that are changing in our life. The spending has gone into the trillions now. It's no longer billions. You find that, you know, I've got a little thing here that it tells me how bad this society is. It's the most violent century of human history, last century was. Most violent. It speaks of over 100 million people were killed in 2 world wars. An estimated 170 million civilians were murdered by their own governments. Places like Afghanistan, Rwanda, Kuwait, Bosnia, Kosovo, Yugoslavia, Chechnya, along with others, experiencing unimaginable violence and bloodshed. In the latter portion of the 20th century, America's witnessed a dramatic increase in violence from 60 to 93. Violent crimes increased by 560%. In 87, the Department of Justice estimated that 8 out of 10 people will be victims of violent crimes at least once in their lives. Even more alarming, violent crimes committed by children ages 10 to 17 increased 400%. All these shootings we see in schools. The nature of the violent crime has took some frightening turns. Gang, serial killers, city riots, and drive-by shootings continue, but large-scale terrorist activities, most notably the bombings of the World Trade Center in the Oklahoma City. He mentions all of this stuff about how our society has just gone apart. It speaks also about The violence in our own nation must include reference to the torture and killing of more than 50 million unborn babies. Violence. And you know why God destroyed the earth in the day of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, you read, he was grieved because of their violence. It was full of violence. And this world is in that same thing. Same mode today. There's a tenfold increase in illegitimate babies in this century since the Titanic. 10 times more babies are born out of wedlock today than 100 years ago as middle-class couples decide to cohabitate rather than marry, while the divorce rate is 170 times higher than it was a century ago. Listen to this. While there were 274,943 marriages in 1911, in 2010 there were 241,000. That's 33,000 less. Isn't that interesting? In a century that has gone down and not up. It just keeps on. It talks about the teenage suicide, the signs of depression that are in people's lives. There's a lot of people that are on drugs that are cranky. Psychiatrists are giving them drugs, and that's killing them. And then they go out and shoot themselves or shoot somebody else. Let me tell you something. You got somebody as a member of your family that is moody, preoccupied with meaningless singing, loss of interest, failure to gain weight, excessive late watching of TV, refusal to wake up for school in the morning, the talk of running away from home, or persistent boredom, opposition to in negative behavior, poor performance in school or frequent school abstinence. These people are suicidal. That's the statistics. I'd be very, very cautious with people like that because some people are so much on drugs that all it takes is just a little bit to set them off. We're living in a materialistic society that is going to hell in a handbasket, folks, and it's all around us. One last thing I'll make a mention of, and it's the most important. It's simple. It's called mental self-control, your mind. The one place that we can really deal with is our mind. But we can control our thoughts according to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. We can cast down every imagination and every thought that exalts itself above the revelation of God's word and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our responsibility, to guard your hearts with all diligence, Proverbs 4 says. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You begin to think along a certain way, somebody begins to influence you or persuade you or talk you down about your faith or talk you out of your faith, they're taking you down a wrong road and your mind is getting a little too loose, and before you know it, you've lost all discipline of thought. You're entertaining a lot of seducing spirits, and it'll talk you out of your faith. And you'll go back to the world and its ways. You'll go back to a sinner-friendly church, and you'll act just like them because you don't control your mind or your thoughts. We have a sound mind. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Self-control. We can control our thoughts. We can control what we think. We can control what we say. If we think about it before we say it, we certainly can. So Proverbs 16, verse 32, he that has no rule over his spirit is in pretty bad shape. You remember that proverb? Proverbs 16, verse 32 goes along with Proverbs 25. They are close together. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The person that rules his spirit. Because if within you allow yourself to get out of control, emotional, upset, and you allow all the negative stuff of this society to come into your life and begin to control the way you think, it conditions you. I'll say it again. We have been conditioned to accept what's going on. It's happening. I mean, this country is being controlled by a shadow government, far as I'm concerned, that's seeking to overthrow. We're not far from some pretty serious stuff happening. I mean, you got rogue nations running around with nuclear weapons and the capability of launching them at any time they want to. We can have EMPs take place where they send them up into the space and they explode them and everything's out. We'd be throwing back 150 years, and people will not be able to survive. So we're going to need some self-control, especially in the last days when it's going to be I think a lot of people's temper is going to get upset. People get very temperamental. And it won't take much for somebody to kill somebody just to get food or just to get water. And you'll find out where you really are and what you really believe. Are you willing to die for what you believe? I just pray, Lord Jesus, come get us out of this mess and establish your kingdom. So do you have self-control? If you don't, you can appropriate it. That's your responsibility. God will give you the grace to renew your mind, to take control of your thoughts, and to focus and to get some deliverance into your life if you need to. It's up to you to make that decision. It's your choice. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, for your long-suffering to us as your people. For we know, Lord, that we have not borne the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we should. We haven't taken the time to be a yielded individual or servant. But, Lord, we have given ourselves over to so much that this world offers, and we've allowed our flesh to rule, and we've taken pleasure in those things that are sinful at times. But we thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, and for your mercy, and for challenging us as your people, Lord, to turn away from those things and not give our minds over to them, not indulge with them, not to participate with them, not to be influenced by them, but rather that we can be the salt and the light that we're supposed to be, that others can see the truth. And they can ask us of the reason of the hope that's within us. And we can have a positive answer that will turn them to the Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.